I will be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, and verses 18 through 20. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
The word orphan only appears in the New Testament twice. In John chapter 14, verse 18, where Jesus promises that he will not leave us as orphans. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, when James, the half-brother of Jesus, reminds the early church that true religion, which is pure and undefiled, is this: to care for the orphan and to visit the widow. And we must be careful when we consider that word not to victimize those that have already experienced what it means to be an orphan. It's a strange word. It carries with it connotations of rejection or loneliness. And you can become an orphan at different points and in different ways in your life. Some can never remember being anything but an orphan because their mother or their father were absent. Others, when they lose their second parent, are struck with the feeling that both mother and father are now gone. That's what happened to me. I think in some ways I felt the impact of this word twice. The first was because growing up I longed for a close personal relationship with my earthly dad, which I didn't have. And one day I will unpack that story more fully for you. But as a result of that, deep within me, there was a profound longing, which goes beyond words and is impossible to explain to you, for a relationship with someone who could be a father to me. Many in this room will have experienced that. The epidemic, the pandemic of fatherlessness is impacting the world in a profound way. And then when my mum died in 2016, I had the sudden sense that both were now gone. That my mother and my father had now gone. And I felt the impact of it. I needed to know somehow that the God that I served would fill the spaces of both my mother and my father in my heart and in my life. I became a Christian when I was 16. And because I was longing for that sense of connectedness, when I heard that God was described as Father, it wasn't something that I knew before, I ran toward it. I didn't run away from it. I ran into the embrace of a father. Not everybody finds that easy. Some, because of difficulties with fathers or mothers, run from any parental image of God. They find it hard to relate. They find it hard to unpack or to sit within the context of the father or the loving, tender embrace of God as a father to us. I have ministered on the topic of God's father heart toward us all around the world. And I pray that tonight, as I try to unpack this with you, you will allow it to touch your spirit. That it will go beyond information and will land in both revelation and encounter for you. That you will leave tonight here, or if you are attending online, with a deep, personal, profound experience that a child of God can never be an orphan. And yet, so very often, we allow that mindset to shape us. Jesus, in the reading that Juliet brought us, says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphaned or as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And on that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And actually, one of the profound things about the farewell discourse, which we will read on the 26th of March when we gather for 6 hours of prayer and worship, and includes John chapter 14, is the deep and profound and moving way in which Jesus, on the night before he is murdered, talks to his companions, his disciples, his followers, about their need to be fathered. Have you noticed it before? If you're not careful, you miss it, because the words are very familiar. John 14, verse 6, also read tonight, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says to Thomas, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He realizes that deep underneath everything else that these men and women need is the ache of an absent father. And any gospel presentation, any explanation of the purposes and plans of Jesus that does not help you understand that he has come to earth to show you the Father and to reveal to you the Father's love is a broken presentation. When people simply tell you that the gospel is that you are going to a lost eternity without him, they've missed it. That is the consequence of rejecting the good news. The good news is that God has come to us. The Father has reached out his hand to us that we might understand and know his love and his grace. And he does that through his Son, Jesus. And in John chapter 14, Jesus tells us that that work of connecting you to your Father will be continued by the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus dies and goes to heaven, he says, I will give you another comforter, one who will come alongside you. The Greek word that is used to describe that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a word that means called alongside to help, the paraclete. But after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is given to the church, the one who is called alongside to help becomes the one who comes to live in you to help. To help what? To help you to know that you are fathered, that you are loved, forgiven, and accepted. What does the life of someone who is searching for a father look like? There are many different ways in which fatherlessness can be seen in our hearts and in our lives. It often looks like someone who is compulsively angry, impatient, someone who worries and is highly anxious, someone who is always trying to win your approval, someone who needs your words of affirmation, and if you don't give them to them, they spiral. The fatherless woman or the fatherless man are driven by their resentment and by their anger. There is an emptiness deep in their spirits that they try to fill. And they try to fill it with perfectionism, or with addiction to work, or with gaining other people's approval. It is a difficult thing to be in relationship that is meaningful with someone who is striving around this issue. They are obsessive. They're always, always, always looking for things to improve, things that need fixed. They can be narcissistic. Everything is about them and how they feel. They can be self-indulgent. They can be obsessed and controlled by compulsive behaviors and habits. Often people who experience this sense of an orphaned heart or a fatherless spirit are Machiavellian. They try to fill the hole in their lives with stuff, or with titles, or with money, or with positions. And in case you are in any illusion, there is no difference between the woman who is the CEO of a company driven to make money in order to prove herself, and the pastor who is always seeking the approval of her congregation or his congregation, driven by the need to be approved by them. There's no difference. It doesn't matter what it is that you are striving for, but if you strive for something, then you are striving to fill a gulf, a hole, a space, an ache in your life. People who experience this sense of abandonment and betrayal and disinterest from a parent will use other people to achieve their purposes. They will look beyond and ignore the humanity of the other person and see them as nothing more as a pawn in the game of their self-progression. They are gripped by comparison. I remember talking to a dear friend who's a pastor, and we were both speaking at a conference. And after he had finished speaking, he disappeared. And I was speaking a little later, and I didn't know where he was. And I went and found him, and he was in what was called the green room. Do you know what I mean by that? The room where people go that are involved in a particular event or a production or a meeting. And he was lying on the sofa, sobbing. And I said to him, "What's wrong?" And he said, I can't cope with it, Malcolm. I said, "What can't you cope with?" Somebody had come on just after him and got a bigger chair than him. And he said, "They love him more than they love me." This is a senior leader. And I said, "There's something wrong. There's something wrong deep in your spirit. When you hear somebody being complimented and you look for something to criticize. When you cannot bear anyone else outshining you. When you listen to people celebrating something and you have to find a way of criticizing it or pulling it down or making it less. When you are driven by position, those that live with this ache in their hearts can often end up addicted. Addicted to work, addicted to porn, addicted to money, addicted to self-abusive behaviors that they think will eventually satisfy this ache in their soul, but it never does. They end up overly critical. They're always suspicious. They're always defensive. They're always aggressive. They have a deep and a profound sense of victimhood. They feel as if everybody's out to get them. I wonder if you listen to that sad list of traits. Are you asking yourself, is that me? Have I lived with this and not realized it? That's possible. It's possible online and in the room that you get so used to this mentality that you forget that it's there. And you're constantly trying to fix something in your heart that nothing else can fix. Our world is striving to find an answer to this. Whole generations of men and women have been born and are being brought up with a deep and a profound sense of absence and abandonment at the very center of their lives. Over and against that, the Bible offers a picture of a solution, and it's called adoption. Being brought into the daughtership and the sonship of the New Testament. Let me pause and explain a gender question that often arises when one talks about this. The New Testament only ever talks about men and women being adopted as sons of God. Is that a gender insult to women? Quite the opposite. And let me explain why. In Roman culture, and at the time of the ministry of Jesus, when somebody was adopted, there were several steps that had to take place. First of all, if you were adopted by a family in Roman law, the moment that you were adopted, it could never be undone. Adoption in Roman law could not be reversed. You could not say, I've changed my mind. Send him back. The minute you signed the adoption paper, it was permanent and irreversible. Secondly, when you were adopted, if you are the adoptee, the woman or the man being adopted, then you had to do two things. The first thing you had to do was, in acknowledging your adoption, you were signing away your old life. You were saying, no longer evaluate me by my old familial ties. I am not going to lay hold of them. You weren't allowed to. When you were adopted, all influences with your previous family cancelled. Debts cancelled. Obligations cancelled. Expectations cancelled. Mistakes cancelled. When you became an adopted son or daughter, you could not move into the new position without relinquishing everything that was connected with the old one. And in Roman law, adoption applied to sons in a very powerful way that was not the same for daughters. And when you were transferred, not only did you relinquish everything, but you became a full and equal inheritor of everything in your new family. You could not be treated as less than a birth son. You could not be reduced as less to be less than a birth son. We have an adopted son in our family. You weren't allowed in Roman law to treat an adopted son as anything less than a birth son. And in the New Testament, Paul, a Roman citizen, uses the words of sonship for women and men to emphasize the point that when you, daughter, are brought into the family of God, God is not trying to treat you with to change your gender, but he is giving you an assurance that you have the highest legal protection imaginable now that you are a child of God. That you are never less than the men who are adopted by God. The women can say hallelujah at that point. There's no such thing as less adoption for women in the family of God and more adoption for men. When men or women are brought into the family of God, they are fully and finally adopted in an irreversible way. And all the inheritance that the Father has comes to you too, sisters. This is not a patriarchy. It's not a system where the man inherits and the woman watches. No, when you're adopted into the family of God, you are a claimant on the inheritance of the Father, just as any other man is. All women, all men in the family, inheriting together all that God has for us. Isn't it wonderful? And tonight, there are marked differences between those who are living with a sense of abandonment and those who are living with a sense of adoption. Abandoned, people who experience abandonment are insecure. People who live in the reality of their adoption are secure. People who live with a sense of abandonment are driven by jealousy. People who live with a sense of adoption are driven and drawn by admiration and affirmation because they have nothing to prove. People who live with a sense of orphanhood experience at the deepest level rejection, so they're always trying to prove something. But those that are adopted into the family of God live with a deep and a profound sense of acceptance. They have nothing to prove. People who live with a sense of rejection promote themselves because they are afraid that somebody else will not do it. But people who live with a sense of adoption never promote themselves because they know that they are part of God's family and that a person's gift will make room for them. People who live with a sense of being orphaned have an anger that they cannot get rid of. But people who live with a sense of adoption have a trust that dissipates their anger. People who live with an orphaned heart feel isolation acutely. They look at a crowd and think, why can't I be part of that? Why am I not invited? Why have they excluded me? They assume exclusion. People who have an adopted heart and know that God has loved them always have a sense of belonging because their Father has said, you are mine and I am yours and my banner over you is love. Those that live with this sense of isolation are always striving whilst those that are adopted can rest. Those that are orphaned in their hearts have a deep sense of narcissism. Me, I, my rights, my situation. There's a conspiracy against me. They're always trying to get at me. Whereas those that are living in the power of adoption live in the encouragement that their Father is for them. So what does it matter who is against them? Orphaned hearts are arrogant people. But they often present arrogance as inverted humility. Nevertheless, it is driven by arrogance. Whereas those that are adopted do not think less of themselves. That's not the definition of humility. Those that are adopted into God's family just think of themselves less. They don't need to be the center of the room. They don't need to be the one that walks in and everybody says, oh, Malcolm has arrived. It doesn't matter if they're unrecognized or unseen. because they're not seeking stardom in the first place. Those who are orphaned always compare themselves with others. Those who are adopted come to a place of acceptance of themselves. Those who are orphaned can feel compulsive. They cannot control their behaviors. They don't know how to. Whereas those who live in the adopted relationship of God live with an open-handedness. And those who live in an orphaned spirit or an orphaned heart, I don't like the phrase orphaned spirit, I think it is overused, become tumultuous and critical. When you're around them, everything's a bit volatile. You're just like, oh no, something's going to kick off. Oh, they're going to get upset at this. Oh, they're going to get upset at that. Oh, they're going to criticize this. Oh, they're going to criticize that. But those who live in the adoption that God gives them are peacemakers. They try to help people connect. So which are you? Or which do you want to be? Jesus said in the reading that you heard, I will not leave you orphaned. And if you think that there's a kind of superficial nature to this idea, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. We will return to that in a moment. Talking about the whole creation, Paul says this, for the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the whole creation experiences this sense of needing adoption. The very ground we walk on, the air we breathe, is somehow disconnected and is longing for the revelation of what it means to be sons and daughters of the living God, because in it, their joy, the creation's joy, is complete in this process. And the Bible makes it clear to us from beginning to end that overcoming this sense of abandonment and isolation is what God wants to do in our hearts and in our lives. Adam and Eve, the first humans, were separated from God, and this sense of abandonment began to permeate them as they hid from God, as they justified their actions. It was transmitted into their children when one son killed another. Then the society broke down, then languages broke down, then governments broke down. Everything breaks down because of this sense of abandonment. Meanwhile, God is always searching for his children. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 18 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, as he speaks to Israel, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them with food and clothing. I don't want to get into the politicization of this message, but when you read the Old Testament around God's ethics, he says, here's how I will know if you're my community. You will love the refugee. You will welcome the orphan. You will stand up for the voiceless. You will care for the widow. And you will feed the hungry. If you want to know what a believing community looks like, that's what it looks like. It is looking to love the refugee, care for the orphan, look after the widow, feed the hungry, and stand up and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Many years later, as Israel is being taken into captivity in the 7th century BC, Jeremiah the prophet says this about God's heart, leave your orphans, I will keep them alive. And let your widows trust in me. God's heart is always towards those who feel orphaned. I don't even need to pray about that. His heart is toward those who are looking for a father, who are longing for a mother, who need the security of a parent who is not going to walk away. He describes himself as the father of orphans and the protector of widows in Psalm 68, verse 5. In Psalm 146, verse 9, we read this: the Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. How do you then step out of orphanhood and into adoption? You start with Jesus, who promises, I will not leave you orphaned. Who says, I will come. My spirit will come and live in you and will give you a security and a hope and an identity that the world cannot take away from you. But here's the challenge, friends. That's a belief. And before you can experience the love of God, something has to change in your belief system. Because if you believe that you are an orphan you will remain. And nothing that anybody can do will change that. The only person that can change that is God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he reveals it to you through revelation. He comes and he does something deep in your heart and deep in your soul, and you cannot explain it. But he shows you that you are loved. He shows you that he is for you and not against you. He shows you that he is your father and he wants to protect you and to nurture you and to help you. And to those of us who have experienced the rejection of a father or a mother, he retrains us. He is tender and gentle and kind, but he retrains us. Psalm 27, verse 10, King David said, if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. This is my testimony, that God has taken me up. He has lifted me up. And the only thing that could do it is revelation. The power of the Holy Spirit is the only thing that could bring such freedom into the life or the heart of a woman or a man. Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15 read, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever whispered it in your prayer times or heard people singing about the goodness of God and broken down because you've said, he doesn't love me. You are being lied to. The enemy is lying to you. He's making you root yourself in the wrong belief system. You need lifted out of that and planted in a belief system which says something different. Listen to the rest of the verse. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And here's God's reply. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? And the answer is yes. Some of us have abandonment questions around our mothers, never mind our fathers. The answer is yes, but listen to what God says. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, those words can come at you, and you can say, yes, I receive them, and then they can wash off you. The only thing that will embed them in your heart is a work of the Holy Spirit. But God can do that. There are four stages to abandonment. The first is shattering. Your life falls apart. Everything that you thought was secure is gone, and you have nothing to cling to, so you cling to anything, and you feel as if you're drowning. You feel as if everywhere you turn, there is no answer. The doors are closed. The roads are blocked. The water is getting higher, and you don't know how to get out of it. I've experienced this. The second phase, or the second aspect of abandonment, is withdrawal. You run away. If they let me down, then everybody will let me down. If they were not there, then nobody will be there. Of course, that's a lie. But the enemy takes your experience of withdrawal and he turns it up in your head so that you think, I can't trust anybody ever again. And his aim is to get you isolated, to cut you off, to make you feel as if no one's experienced anything like this, no one has gone through this. The third phase is when you find yourself internalizing what you're going through. So you stop talking about it because you think everybody's fed up listening to me or it'll not make any difference. It's a dangerous phase to be in because you're allowing the pain to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's when this starts to exhibit itself in your behaviors and your actions and your attitudes and your words, and you become blind to it. You operate in an area and in a way that you can't see yourself. And if somebody says to you, you know, do you think, Malcolm, you might need a bit of help with this? Your immediate response is, what do you mean? How dare you? You're insulting me. I am perfectly fine. Thank you very much. And the person that tries to help is like, okay. In the nursing world, my wife is a professor of nursing. They have something called healing from the principle of first intention. That means, sorry for the imagery, let's say you have an ulcer on your leg and it's quite deep. They don't heal from the top down. They heal from the inside out. Because if you heal the top of an ulcer and you put a bandage over it, you are locking in the infection. And the top of your leg will look fine, but the infection will spread and you'll end up with sepsis. Healing from the principle of first intention means that if God wants to, you need God to really set you free. You would know, Margaret is a nurse. You need God to really set you free. And if you need God to really set you free, then you have to let him at the root. You have to let him get right down into the very fabric of your sense of abandonment and isolation. Anything else will be temporary. But that is exactly what God wants to do. As painful as it might be and as long as it might take, he wants to draw us into a continual sense of his adoption, to bring us into the freedom, which is the freedom of the children of God. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament from the prophet Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who married a woman called Gomer and had three children. And their names were Jezreel, which means God scatters, Lo Ruhama, which means not loved, a little girl, and Lo Ami, which means not my people. Imagine calling your kids that. I mean, can we just have a moment? You've made them lunch and you go out. God scatters, not wanted, and not my people. Your lunch is ready. Of course, it's obvious, isn't it, that you might not have that name, but you might have that mindset. And when you hear God mention your name, you may never think, oh, I'm a Jezreel, but you might be living like one. God has scattered me. He's against me. He's never for me. He never wants anything to succeed. Everything I touch breaks. I'm a failure. I was born a failure. I'll die a failure. That's an attitude of isolation and abandonment in your head. I won a scholarship to a posh school in Belfast. I came from a housing estate in North Belfast. And I won some financial support too. And on the first morning, there were about 1,500 boys there, the first morning that I started the school. And the headmaster got me, the principal, got me to stand on a chair in front of the 1,500 boys. And he said, "Now, boys, this is the scholarship boy. So for 7 years, I got bullied. Because they thought they were better than me. But of course, that's only one half of my story, because I lived in a council estate. So for 7 years, I got bullied there too. Because they thought I was better than them. I didn't choose to go to the blinking school. But I had this sense all through my schooling that nothing I touched worked. Up until I became a Christian, I have to tell you, this is the truth. Every morning of my life, I got up and I looked in a mirror and I said to myself, you're stupid, you're ugly, and it's your fault. Because that's what I believed. And it wasn't funny. That's what I believed about myself. I was converted at 16, and I discovered a God that loved me, but it didn't penetrate my spirit. I became a preacher. I started churches. If I preached in a room and 100 people listened and 99 of them enjoyed it and one didn't like it, guess who I would worry about? The one. Because I had a spirit of abandonment. I had been converted, I'd been born again, but I wasn't being discipled or drawn into the freedom that comes with being a child of God. I remember sitting in one of my geography lessons when I was about 15, and the place I came from was a place called Rathcoole. And the geography master, you had to call them masters, the geography master said, "Now boys, there are certain parts of Northern Ireland that you wouldn't go to, because they're full of crooks and terrorists and criminals, like Rathcoole." So I put my hand up. He said, "Duncan," you didn't call him by your first name, you were your surname only. "Duncan, what is it?" I said, "Excuse me, master, but I'm from Rathcoole." And he said, "My point exactly." And that stuff leaves a mark on you. It leaves a deep wound on you. So I became a follower of Jesus, but still believed I was ugly, I was stupid, and everything was my fault. Until I was 21. And when I was 21, I was pastoring, or helping pastor a church in Scotland. And we went to a concert by a Christian artist called Larry Norman, who was as weird can be. I mean, he was out there strange. Does anybody remember Larry Norman? Only one person. Oh, two. Us oldies, we remember Larry Norman. It was in a room that was a bit bigger than this, but I had brought a minibus full of people, children, young people. And I was sitting right in the middle of the conference or the concert. And Larry Norman stopped. And he said, not to me, to the room, "There's nothing that you could ever do that would make God love you any more. And there's nothing you could ever do that would make God love you any less. Because he loves you completely. And you will never be able to disillusion God, because he never had any illusions about you in the first place." And I don't know why God chose that night. I don't know why he decided that that was the night that the revelation was going to come and touch my spirit. But that was the night that it happened. And I started to cry. Actually, I started to sob. Not polite British crying with a white hanky to dab my eye. Full on sobbing. And I couldn't stop. And the stewards came along the aisle and went, "Shh." And I'm like, "God, stop." So they lifted the chair I was sitting on. And they carried me into the foyer where I continued to cry. And the church that I was part of had to get another driver to come and take the minibus home. And I went to bed that night crying. And I got up the following morning at 5 a.m. crying. And I cried all day. And I went to bed at 11 o'clock crying. And I got up the following morning crying. And I went to bed that night crying for 3 weeks. People thought I was having a nervous breakdown. I wasn't having a nervous breakdown. I knew exactly what was happening. God was reaching into the very center of my abandonment, and he was breaking it apart. And he was taking the pain and the hurt that I had forgotten was there, and he was lifting it out of my spirit. And he was healing me. And after 3 weeks, I stopped crying. I remember the morning. I got up and thought, I'm not crying. And I went to the mirror in the bathroom. And without even thinking about it, out of my mouth came the words, you are loved, you are beautiful, and you are accepted. Now, that was 1991. That was the miracle of 3 weeks. Every single day of my life since, I have reminded myself of that truth. So I have learned scriptures that I speak over myself every day. I have embedded them in my spirit and in my soul. Because what God did by revelation, he asks me to embed through discipleship. So I speak over myself every day. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I speak over myself every day. I am my beloved's. As I look in the mirror in the morning, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. I look at myself every day in the mirror and I say, I will stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set me free. And I will no longer be entangled by a yoke of bondage. I speak over myself, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I speak over myself, if God be for us, who can be against us? I speak over myself every day. A whole series of other scriptures that I have learned that are embedded in my spirit. And I would go as far as to say they are now part of me. But I had to receive that revelation. Nobody could give it to me. Only God could release it. And I don't know why he chose to do it at that particular concert. Actually, if I'm honest, I wish he hadn't. I wish he'd done it in a quiet, dignified place where nobody else could see me. But I also want to say this to you. I continue to live in that revelation. God hasn't finished it. If somebody says to you, God sorted out my issues around my identity 25 years ago, and they've been sorted ever since. I want to buy the drugs they're taking, to be honest. God never finishes this work, not on this side of heaven. So he regularly comes back to me and says, can I take another layer? Can I go another step deeper with you, Malcolm? Because my desire for you is that nothing will hinder you. And I want you to walk in the glorious freedom of the children of God. And I am never going to stop. I will be relentless with you. Because you are mine and I am not done yet. And that means that there are moments and seasons where you have to surrender again and you have to allow him to work at another level. That's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of strength. It's not a sign of not having been healed. It's a sign of understanding that your healing is perpetual, continual, always going deeper. And if you don't get the revelation of that, I can't give it to you. You've got to change your belief system. You've got to let God move you from believing that you're not one of his children to believing that you are. You've got to let him move you out of believing that you are somehow broken and will always be broken into believing that you are blessed. You've got to move your mindset from being predominantly someone outside of God's family into being one of God's family. You've got to allow your belief system to change. You see, the gospel is clear. You enter into God's kingdom by believing that what Jesus did for you is true. It's as simple as that. You don't earn it. You don't whip it up. You believe it. And when you believe it, you receive it. So I want you tonight to receive that revelation. And when you think about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, you realize how important this revelation is. Because he says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't stack up your phrases. Instead, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into your prayer space and lock yourself away and pray simply like this. Our Father. Not my Father. Not my Lord. Not my Judge. My Father. Our Father. Two things happen in that simple phrase. One, you're not alone. Our Father. And secondly, the word that he uses for Father is an intimate and powerful word at the same time. It's not a word that speaks, not yet, it's not a word that speaks of only intimacy. I understand, so don't be offended by what I'm about to say. I understand that many of you like to talk to God and describe him as daddy. That's no problem. You do that. But that's not what Abba means. Abba has the closeness of daddy with the wonder of Savior. It has both terms. Actually, can I let you into a secret that I don't normally let people into? Do you know how I describe God when I talk to him? I don't think I've ever told anybody this. I've been a Christian 37, 38, nearly 39 years. I don't think I've ever told anybody what I call God. I have to now, I guess. I call him Papa. And that changes everything. Interestingly enough, my grandchildren now call me Papa. Abba, I think, is best translated in English as Papa. It carries a deep intimacy. I have nothing to hide from my Father. I don't need to run away from him. I run toward him. I don't need to turn my head in shame. He cups my face with his gentle hand. And he looks into my eyes every single day. And he says, I love you, son. And I say, I love you too, Papa. And every day of my life, I sit in a chair in my study, and there is an empty chair beside it. And you probably think this is crazy. I don't care. And every day of my life, I say, good morning, Papa. I love you. I'm glad we can sit together for a while. And I don't run with a list of things that have to be done. And I don't declare all the things that need to be broken. I just sit with him in the silence of his grace and of his mercy and in the complete knowledge that I am accepted and that I have nothing to prove. And that can only come as you receive it. But it unlocks you from so many other things. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul picks up the same word and he says, for God has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Papa. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 4. That he is our papa. When he writes to the young pastor, Timothy, he says, you have not been given a spirit of timidity or fear, but of peace and of strength and of a sound mind. And it all comes from this. This actually is the crux of everything else in the Christian life. When Jesus was about to be killed in John 13, the Bible says this, Jesus, knowing that his time had fully come, loved his own unto the end. And knowing that he had come from the Father, he knew who he was. And knowing that he would return to the Father, he knew where he was going. And knowing what his mission was, he knew why he was on earth. After supper, he took a bowl and a towel and he began to wash the feet of his disciples, including Judas, the one who would betray him. He could do that because his sonship was perfect. When you know your papa, you can serve your enemies. When you know your papa, you can lay your pain at his feet. When you know your papa, you've nothing to prove. When you know your papa, you can rest in his grace and in his mercy.